didn't think we were going to have the light of the world. Thank God we do have the light of the world. If you are joining us for the first time, we have been making our way through the Old Testament and finding the arc of God's plan and his intention for his people. And we have made our way into what is now called the Kings, the time period where Israel is no longer just a wandering nation, but they are a group of people who are now founded upon a monarchy. And this morning we will look at Solomon and his life as he builds the temple. This will primarily be found in 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11, but then also 2 Chronicles gives us similar information in chapters 1 through 9. So both of those places you'll find the content of what we're moving through this morning. I will primarily be moving through the 1 Kings portions, chapters 1 to 11. But you can go back and read through, if you want, all of the details of Solomon's life. We'll be hitting a few. So just a quick review. Last week we saw the transition between the time period of the judges and moving into this time period of the monarchy. We saw Samuel, who anointed the first king of Israel. Samuel was the final judge, and he was also a prophet and a priest. He anointed King Saul to be the first king of Israel. Saul reigned from about 1050 to 1010, about 40 years. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He's not of the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah is the tribe from whom it had been predicted that the Messiah would come. And so we expect he wouldn't be the one who would continue. Yeah, that if you have the map and the timeline, you'll see that's noted as a red crown for King Saul, who did not wholeheartedly follow the Lord. We saw with great sadness how quickly Saul sort of abandoned the commands of God and disobeyed the Lord. And then that forced the Lord then to seek someone who we are told is a man after God's own heart, which gives us a clue as to what God's after. He's after the heart. He looks into the soul of a person, and so the outward expression of who we are is not the most important thing on the mind of God, but rather the inward heart. And he found a man after his own heart called David from Bethlehem, the son of Jesse. He was about 16 years old when God got a hold of him, but he didn't become king until he was 30. He reigned from about 1010 until 970 BC as the second king. And under David, the divided tribes that had struggled to maintain unity coalesced under a united monarchy. And he pulls together the entire nation. All 12 tribes are delightfully being ruled by David, and they're submitting to his kingship. And he begins then to finish what Joshua had begun in driving out the peoples of the land who had been condemned by God because of their wickedness. It wasn't because of the righteousness of the children of Israel that they were given the promised land, but it was because of the wickedness of the people who presently lived in the land that they were being removed. And so David begins to conquer the land, and one of the first places he went was to Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem and drove out the Jebusites and then made the capital of Israel in Jerusalem. And you'll see, this is a little diagram of the city, which is the lower portion, which was the city of David. The walls were fortified. He began to fortify the city, and that was what the city would have looked like at his time period. Now, when he was established in Jerusalem, the first thing that was on his mind, and again, this goes back to the heart, he loved the name of God, and so he desired, rather than having the portable tabernacle that was carried throughout the wilderness, David wanted to establish a permanent place for the worship of the name of the Lord. And so he asked God, "Can I build you a temple?" And God said, "Good thinking, but you're not the right guy." David had been a man of blood because of the warfare and the battles that he had engaged in. He was not granted the task, but God made a covenant with David because of that. And he said to him, "One of your own sons will indeed build me a house, and I will bless him And he, I will establish his throne forever if he follows my word and my will, and his kingdom will endure forever. So one of your descendants, God used that word forever. That caught David's attention. He went in after hearing what the Lord had said, and he worshiped the Lord. He fell down before the Ark of the Covenant, which he had taken out of the tabernacle and brought to Jerusalem as the center of worship and set up in a tent there in the city. And so David began to coalesce and focus the center of worship in Jerusalem. Now, as you know, David was not a perfect king. He had several serious flaws. One of them was he had a weakness for women, and he also had a weakness in parenting, and he sinned with Bathsheba. God spared his life. He should have died for the sin that he committed, but God was gracious to him. And David had seen exactly what had unfolded in the life of Saul. He knew he deserved to die, and yet David praised the Lord for the grace that was given to him. And we get some of the Psalms that are so rich in the confession and the repentance of sins come from David's brokenness. I encourage you, read a psalm every day. I do. I read a psalm every day. There's 150. Takes you half a year to get through them. By the time you get around to the end of the year, you've made it through. I've been doing that since, I think, 2004. I love it. I love the Psalms, and their heart, the David's heart flows out. There are other psalmists who write, but I commend reading a psalm every day. David also, in the end of his life, had a problem with pride. He decided to take a census, and he wanted to, I believe that the motivation was, let's see how strong we are. Let's take a census of all the warriors in the land. And this was against God's will, and so he took a census without doing it according to the biblical procedures. He just wanted to see how big and strong and mighty the army was. And God released a plague on the people of Israel, and 70,000 people died, 70,000 men, armed men died because of David's sin. And then as David realized the gravity of what he's done, he was deeply repentant. He confessed his sin. He asked for forgiveness. And David, God had sent a destroying angel, we are told, that was visible to David. David was able to see this destroying angel. And as he, on the mountain of where he was, looked out, he was able to see to the north of the city this angel that was coming with a sword in his hand to destroy Jerusalem. And David, and in his prayer of repentance, rushed out of the city. And if we can throw up the next slide again, put you back to see the city again. He rushed out of the city up onto a top of the hill behind the city to the north, which is Mount Moriah. There the angel stood, and David met him on the threshing floor of a man named Arunah. And David asked Arunah, "May I buy your threshing floor so that I may offer a sacrifice to the Lord to stop this plague?" And Arunah sold this threshing floor to David up on this hill. That's where the plague was stopped. So David pleaded with the Lord, and he said, "It's not their fault. This is my fault. Please do not destroy your people because of my sin." Took full responsibility for it. He offered a sacrifice, and the Lord did. He spared the people of Israel. What's astonishing is Mount Moriah is the very mountain upon which Abraham had brought Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice. And there, you remember, God spared Isaac. He didn't command him to go through with it. But on Mount Moriah, which is just behind Jerusalem, on this very spot, God now spares the entire city of Jerusalem. That fell into the ownership of the kingdom, and we'll come back to that very location in just a little bit. But soon after this, David was getting old, and it was time for him to die. God had told him, "Solomon is the son that I want you to replace you." And so now we jump into Solomon. Solomon reigned from about 730 to 970 to 930 BC. He reigned for 40 years. And when he was anointed king, he was very young, we are told. And David, even though God had prohibited him from building the temple, David was not prohibited from preparing to build the temple. One of the wisest things that David did was he began to stockpile iron for the nails that would be used, a stone, gold, silver, marble, wood, bronze, and precious stones. David began collecting everything that would be needed so that Solomon could then begin and undertake the work of the temple. He also gave him the plans to the temple. David hired an architect and drew up the plans, and he passed those on to his son Solomon in order that the work could continue very quickly. So after David's death, then Solomon begins to reign. And David had some final words for Solomon. I want to share them with you. This is from 1 Chronicles chapter 28. He says to Solomon something very similar to what Moses said in his final speech. Also something very similar to what Joshua said in his final speech to Israel, and very similar to Samuel's words. There's a theme that runs through this. 1 Chronicles 28, 9 to 10 says this. This is David speaking to his son. You, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches the hearts and understands every plan and thought. Does that bring you comfort or terror? God knows your thoughts. He knows every detail of your heart. David goes on and he says to Solomon, if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you. Yahweh has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. So be strong and do it. There's the themes that are the similar between Moses, Joshua, and Samuel are the focus on the heart. All of them said to Israel, where's your heart? Follow the Lord with all of your heart. They also said, blessings will come to you if you do. And they also warned, curses will come to you if you do not. Those three elements are in each one of the final words of all of those men. And so David knows his own son. And so what does he say to him? Follow him with a whole heart and a willing mind. Fathers, do you know your sons well enough to give them godly advice? Some of us have not spent enough time with our children. And fathers, you ought to be students of your children. What I mean is study them. Know what makes your kids tick. Know how to offer them good advice. Know how to grant encouragement and to use words to edify and motivate your children. That's what David does to Solomon in his final words. He motivates him to action. He says, God's called you to do something. Now go and do it. And he gives him the help that he needs to do it. So then we see Solomon now steps into this aspect of the kingship and dominion. And like so many people in the Bible, Solomon started out very well. But we'll have to take a look and see how he finished. But we're told this in the very beginning of his reign, 1 Kings 3:3, Solomon loved the Lord and was walking in the statutes of David, his father. David had taught him how to follow the Lord, and Solomon loved him. And dads, are you teaching your kids how to follow the Lord and to obey his commandments? We have to make time for this as fathers. This struck me as he followed the commands of David. He didn't say the commands of the law or the commands of Moses, but the statutes that David had taught him. So David was a father who spent at least some time teaching Solomon. You look at his other boys and you wonder, did he spend any time with them at all? Because there is chaos in the family. And yet David taught Solomon, and Solomon loved the Lord. He delighted in following God. And so things were starting out very, very good. So at the beginning of Solomon's reign, he went to Gibeon in order to offer sacrifice to the Lord at the beginning of his reign. Gibeon is where the tabernacle that Moses had built was left. Now, the tabernacle had been, the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines, and that had been removed from Gilgal, and the tabernacle then was set up in Gibeon, but the Ark of the Covenant was in Jerusalem. But yet Solomon goes before the presence of the Lord in Gibeon in order to worship and offer sacrifices, and there we find God first appears to Solomon personally, and he appears to him in a dream. 1 Kings 3, 7 to 9 says this. God shows up, and in this dream, he asks Solomon the question that probably every one of you wish God would ask. Ask me anything you want and I'll do it. You ever had your kids ask that? So we probably all have. Your kids will come up and say, if I ask you a question, you promise to do it? That's kind of what God says. Ask me whatever you wish and I will do it. And here's Solomon's answer. Maybe you know this, but he says in 1 Kings 3, 7 to 9, now, O Lord God, you have made your servant king in the place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I had to go do some digging and calculating, and my best guess is that Solomon was about 20 when this happens. He's a very young man. And he says, I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many people to even be numbered or counted for the multitude. So give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this great people? It's a very good answer. You've given me a task I'm too young and too inexperienced to do. I need your help. I need a wise and a discerning mind. I need to be able to tell the difference between good and evil. And I want to rule well this great people that you have given. I want to be a blessing to these people. So give me a wise and a discerning mind. And God answers him and says, I now do, this is 1 Kings 3, 12 to 14. I now do according to your word. And behold, I will give you a wise and a discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall be after you. I give you also what you don't ask, riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all of your days. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as David, your father did, then I will lengthen your days. So Solomon was blessed. He got the answer to his request. God saw his request for wisdom in and understanding and discernment, and God gave that to him, and he was blessed. And we're told when he returns back to Jerusalem, he organizes the kingdom into 12 regions and appoints 12 governors over the entire nation in order to run things smoothly. We get the story of the two prostitutes who come to Solomon, claiming that one child belongs to them. He is able to discern that. The point in those stories is to say he used his wisdom for the good of the kingdom, both administratively but individually. Solomon's blessings were good for the entire nation, but they had very practical and tangible blessings that worked out in the lives of individuals. And so we're told a summary statement, 1 Kings 4:20, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand of the sea, and think back to God's promise to Abraham, I will make your descendants as many as the sand of the sea. Look up at the stars. If you can count the stars, that's how many kids you're going to have. This is a fulfillment of God's promise here. And then they ate and they drank and they were happy. There's blessing that has come to the people. So God's goodness has granted a peaceful and prosperity, had settled in over the entire kingdom. Solomon was doing well. Things were good. And we are also told this has now been 480 years since the Israelites were delivered from slavery. And now this goodness and peace has come. So Solomon, now that he's installed into the kingdom, he sets about doing what his father told him to do and what God instructed him to do, which was then to build the temple. So go back to the image of the city again that was present under King David, and you'll notice Mount Moriah up on top, which is where the threshing floor was. Solomon then expands and doubles the size of the entire city to include that hill site as the very location for the temple. So Mount Moriah becomes the point at which the temple is built. There's no walls there at that time. So Solomon undertook to build walls around that section, and the city doubled in size and prospered and grew. He built the temple. He built his own house next to it, and then also a hall of thrones, which is also called the Forest of Lebanon, all of that on top of Mount Moriah, and then encompassed and expanded the walls around that entire region. And in the middle of that building project, we are told God sends word to him again. And I want to read this to you. 1 Kings 6, 11 to 13. Now word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house that you are building, If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all of my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel. So we're somehow in the middle of this building project, which took 7 years to finish the temple. Solomon started building the temple in the fourth year of his reign. So he's just over 30 when this is happening. And God is promising him. You hear the same words? If you follow me, I will bless you. If you obey me, I will bless you. And you keep my words, and I will dwell among you. That sense of dwelling, again, we have a theme where God dwells with his people, which is undoing what we have seen happen in the Garden of Eden. When God's presence was removed, mankind was removed from God's presence, God is now undoing and reestablishing his presence with his people. And God sends help. God always sends help to do what he calls us to do. If you've ever felt that God has called you to some task that you can't do, if God's the one who is calling, he will equip you and help you. He always equips those whom he calls. And Hiram is the king of Tyre, who was a friend of David. Solomon got a hold of him and said, I need somebody who knows how to work in bronze. Can you send me someone? He sends another guy by the same name, also called Hiram, who comes to help Solomon craft all of the bronze work of the temple. And some of you, do you ever look for evidence of, is the Bible really true? You ever struggle with wondering, is all this stuff really true or made up? In the Smithsonian Magazine last week, I was astonished to find an article. The title of is An Archaeological Dig Reignites the Debate Over the Old Testament's Historical Accuracy. In this argument, in 2009, it tells the story of a team of researchers who went into the Timnah Valley, which is also near the plains of the Jordan, and began doing some research. They were actually aiming to research magnetism in this particular area, but when they got there and discovered there's tons of black slag, which is left over from removing copper from the ore, this is left over lying all over the ground. They sent a sample to a lab in Oxford University to carbon-14 date this slag. And this particular site had been dated to about 1200 BC, 1300 BC prior to this, thinking that it was an Egyptian era settlement and mining operation. But when the results came back from this slag, it was dated to about 1000 BC, which is exactly the time of Solomon and David. And so copper being mined here and tin mixed together to get bronze is the result of this slag. And so here it struck me, has the very work and leftover remnants of Hiram being lying on the desert floor for 3,000 years, and we finally arrived to do some investigating, and it lines up perfectly with the biblical timeline? Absolutely incredible. That just happened to be on Apple News this past week, so I thought I'd share that with you. And so here we have some pointer at in this plain where Hiram develops all of this bronze work, the capitals, the columns, the huge basins, this bath that was sitting on the Bronze Sea, as it's called, upon the 12 oxen. All of this was built and forged in this region and then transferred to Jerusalem and put into the temple. And so the temple was completed in 7 years. The temple is exactly the same design and framework of the tabernacle. It's just a permanent structure. The same dimensions are there. And after this dedication, completing it, lining it with gold, getting this massive, beautiful building completely built, all of the furniture from the tabernacle in Gibeon was transferred to Jerusalem, put into its place within the temple, and then as the last item to be put in was the Ark of the Covenant. When that was put into the Holy of Holies and the priests came out, then the entire temple was filled with the glory of God, and a cloud settled upon this temple. And Solomon then offers a prayer. When God's presence is manifestly among them, he offers a blessing. This is from 1 Kings chapter 8, 15 and 19. He says, "Blessed is the Lord, is Yahweh, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised. That is a phrase we have seen again and again and again as we move through the Old Testament. God fulfills his promises. It is to be so deeply ingrained in the people of God that it's never doubted. Even when you feel like God's promises are absent from your life, this thread would come back and echo in your mind, God has fulfilled his promises. Sometimes it takes hundreds of years before that promise is fully accomplished. But don't despair that God has the power to fulfill all of his promises. So Solomon reminds us, God has fulfilled what he promised to David, my father, saying, your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name. The purpose of the temple was to magnify the name of God, of Yahweh. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made, for I have arisen in the place of David, my father, and sit on the throne of Israel. The Lord promised, and I have built this house for the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Solomon is deeply moved when, can you imagine? You've worked for 7 years in building this beautiful building, and suddenly the very manifestation of God in cloud and in glory that was, you were told, happened when the tabernacle was dedicated, that very same manifestation of God's presence is here. And Solomon then prays a prayer that is your homework to read. You all love homework. You need something to read in the afternoon. 1 Kings chapter 8 will record this prayer for you, as well as 2 Chronicles 6. Read them both places. There's a little bit of different information that is, it augments one another. Solomon stands and prays a prayer. It's an incredible prayer. I just want to give you some of the flavor of it, because he prays. I think it's the longest prayer recorded in Scripture. You can read it in about 5 minutes. It doesn't take long to say, but it's the most well-developed, comprehensive prayer, I think, in Scripture. He prays to God, and he says, I know we're building you a house, but of course we know you're not confined to this house, because all of heaven can't contain you. And yet this little house is for the glory of your name. So he confesses to the immensity and the enormity of God's nature, even though this little place is dedicated to you, we know that you're not confined to this place. And he goes on and he says, when people come and pray to this house, will you condemn the guilty and clear the righteous? Amen? We could pray that today. Please condemn the guilty and clear the righteous. Unless that's one of us, depending on what we're praying. Sometimes we get in trouble when we pray this. I'm standing in line at Dunkin' Donuts, and sometimes when people ask me, how are you doing? I often say, better than I deserve, because if God gave me what I would deserve, I wouldn't be standing here. I'd be a dead man. And so there was a cop who was I'm not making this up. It was a cop who was standing behind me. We started talking, and he said, how you doing? And I said, better than I deserve. And his response was, really? Should we have a talk about this? So I got to explain to him what I meant. And after I explained, he said, oh, okay, well, I'm with you. But nevertheless, we're all guilty. And yet he prays for justice. And so he also says, when people come and pray to you, may they find forgiveness for their sins. Anybody need forgiveness of your sins? Coming to the Lord is a place to find that prayer for forgiveness. And he also includes foreigners and strangers. It was absolutely mind-blowing to me. He's not just thinking about Israel. Here's what he prays in 1 Kings 8, 41 to 43. He says, answer the prayers of foreigners and strangers when they come here to pray in this place. Why? So that all the people of the earth may know your name and fear you and do as your people do. As your people do. Solomon prays, God, answer the prayers of foreigners, of Gentiles, of me and you, so that the entire earth may know that you're the one true and living God. That's how he prays. Answer prayers so that people know there's only one God. Do you remember that blessing back in Genesis chapter 12, when God said to Abraham, in you, in your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed? Solomon is now praying according to that blessing. It's astonishing to me. I wonder if he even knew. Was this a planned prayer? Did he write it? Or was this impromptu? Where did he get this information? He's been doing some homework. Solomon has been thinking. He's been studying God's word. He's been listening to the reading of Scripture. And so he prays, and after he prays, God responds with an incredible response of fire from heaven consuming the offerings of the sacrifices that were laid out on the altar. Fire from heaven came and consumed those sacrifices. And God also offers a wonderful blessing to him, which you can read. We all know it. The words that we quote of if we pray and we repent and turn from our wicked ways, that God will heal our land. God says that to Solomon. That's in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. You can read. So this happened at a national feast. And there were thousands of people there. All of them saw this. And when they saw the fire come down from heaven, their response is, "For the Lord is good and his steadfast love endures forever." And they fell on their faces and worshiped. Ian read it at the beginning of this morning. "For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever." His gracious goodness is all over the place. And so God, he continued to build. Solomon then 7 years on the temple, 13 years on his own house, which was next to it. And then God appears to him a second time and says this. This is 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 3 to 9. "I've heard your prayer," says the Lord. I'm going to summarize because this is a massive chunk. So I'm going to condense it a little bit. But here's the essence of it. "I've heard your prayer that you have prayed before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there." Remember God's concern for his name, the glory of his name. "Don't take my name in vain. This house is dedicated for the magnification and glory of my name. And if you will walk before me as David your father walked in integrity of heart and uprightness and doing all that I've commanded you, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father. But..." Conjunctions are important. "But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel and from the land that I have given them, and this house will become a heap of ruins." These are important words because as we move forward, they come true. These sad words will come true. And this is the third time that God has now warned Solomon, twice in person and once evidently through a prophet or another spokesman. Is he listening? Is he paying attention? After this, as the text moves forward, we are the glory and the height of the kingdom are proclaimed. We find that Solomon engages in trade throughout the entire region. He imports horses from the north. He then builds a fleet of ships which sail throughout the Mediterranean and bring back gold and silver and ivory, horses, apes, and peacocks. I know it was peacocks in Israel, but I guess so. They were imported. And we're told that Solomon excelled in all the kings of the earth in wisdom and in riches. Things were going great. His name was being magnified. People were hearing about his wisdom, so much so that the Queen of Sheba from the south, which might be modern-day Yemen or Ethiopia, we're unsure of the exact location, the Queen of Sheba hears about the wonder and the wealth of Solomon. She travels north an immense amount of distance in order to arrive, and she says, "I got to see this for myself." And when she arrives, she sees the splendor of his kingdom. She sees the blessing of all of the wealth, the food, the prosperity of his people. That we're told in the Bible, it took her breath away. Everything that she saw took her breath away, and she said something that is absolutely astounding. She said, "I had been told of the glory of your kingdom, and actually I didn't hear the half of it." Now, when has a news report understated the truth? And yet here we see, I heard of this, I didn't know the half of it. And so Solomon, things are great. The kingdom is great. There's peace. There's no enemies. There's no battles to fight. That's why he can do the building that he can do. Everything's great, right? Not really. And so we keep moving from here into chapter 11, and we discover there's a problem at home. in the heart of Solomon that has been present and abiding and is growing, and it will be to Solomon's undoing. And this is the point of the sermon for you and me. What is happening in your heart? Outside, things might look great. You might look wonderful. What's happening inwardly? Because we are told Solomon's problem related to his heart. 1 Kings 11, 1 to 2. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." And Solomon clung to these in love. The problem is not most essentially the fact that they were foreign women. The problem was that the women that he married, he allowed to continue to worship their false gods, right? We also know a Moabite called Ruth was a foreign woman who married into the house of Israel. That's not necessarily wrong. She worshiped the God of Israel. But Solomon, we're told, clung to these women in love, so much so, he even funded the construction of temples to false gods. Even the ones that offered their children as sacrifices. Solomon funded child sacrifice by supporting his wife in her, one of them, of the 700 that he had, which is just incomprehensible. I do well with one. I can't imagine. 700, I can't even comprehend. And yet he clung to these in love. And I love my wife, by the way. Please don't get the wrong impression. She is a wonderful, godly woman whom God has used to sanctify me to the core. And God does that with wives, husbands, right? God uses marital relationship to sanctify us. So I'm sorry if you perceived I was denigrating my wife. I wouldn't dream of doing that. Solomon clung to women who worshiped false gods in love. The word clung to, in your translation, might also be to hold fast. That same word, we find it in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, and it is a command to love the Lord and cling to him. You can't do both. You can't love and cling to the world, false gods, and love and cling to God at the same time. You can't. You have to choose one or the other. Who will you serve? And so we see the problem is clarified in 1 Kings 11, 4. When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. That's the problem. It's worship of other gods. His heart was not wholly true to Yahweh, his God, as David, his father, had done. And you might think, David's heart wasn't true. He sinned. He did. But when David was confronted with his sin, he wept in brokenhearted contrition over his failure. His heart was still to the Lord. He wandered for a little bit, but his heart was with the Lord. When you sin and you're a child of God, you are broken over your sin. You are never content with sin if the Spirit of God is dwelling within you. So be warned, if you're okay with sin that you know you have in your life, that's not a good place to be. That is a place from which you need to run, even if the struggle is continually there. Right? We will struggle with sin our entire lives, but never get at home with sin. Never say what Bible says is a sin, that it's just the way God made me, or that's just it's just a bad habit I'm in, or whatever. Don't minimize sin. Call sin a sin, and let the Spirit of God continue to work within you. So what do we see? We see Solomon. When I look at Solomon, he built an incredible temple, magnified and expanded the entire city of Jerusalem, built a palace that took 13 years to build. He built the Hall of the Forest, which was the most glorious throne room in the region. And at his death, he failed to build up faith in his own heart. Massive edifices were built, still standing long after him. But where was the temple of worship in his heart? It was divided. And Solomon points forward to Jesus, right? Solomon's name means peace. Our Lord Jesus, who descended from Solomon, he brought peace between God and man by dying and atoning for our sins. And so Solomon's peace was temporary in his kingdom. As soon as he died, the whole kingdom splits apart, which we'll see next week. But yet Jesus comes and offers an abiding peace between us and God. That peace remains. And it is there even if you get killed for the sake of the name of Jesus. God gives his children a peace through Christ that enables you to endure persecution for the name of Christ. And Solomon, when I look at what he built, I can still see that little imagery of that entire city on top of Mount Zion and Mount Moriah. And I think about Jesus. What did he build? Where's the great hall that Jesus built? Where's the name in his building? It's a people. What did Jesus build? He built a people, worshipers in whose soul God has poured out his spirit. And so Peter says, he's building you up as a living temple. You are living stones. That's what Jesus built. Jesus didn't come to build some brick and mortar building that will only last 250 years or 300 or 600 if it's built really well. He came to build a temple of worship in which the Spirit of God would dwell forever. That's the life that Christ gives you. And I plead with you, please know this is real. It is so hard to think about Old Testament stuff and, you know, fire coming down from heaven and consuming altars and all this and just get lost. That is pointing to the dwelling of the Holy Spirit of God in the heart of man. We are the temple of God. Don't you know your bodies are the temple of Christ, which he bought with his own blood? He poured out his life to secure a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit of God? Oh, what do you do with your body? Forget about buildings. We need buildings. Some of you are builders in this room. I praise the Lord for you. I praise the Lord for this building. And yet, what about this building? The point of this whole sermon is, where is your heart today? Is worship in your heart the core of your being? Is your affections aimed at Christ such that he shapes everything you do? Even when you're at work throughout the week, the Spirit of God is within you. When you're at home, the Spirit of God is within you if you're a child of his. If you're not a child of his, I invite you, ask the Lord to fill you with his Spirit. Ask him to pour out his Spirit through Jesus, because that's what Jesus tells us. He tells us, I am, my body is the very temple through which you can have communion with God the Father. He said, no man comes to the Father except through me. No man gets to God the Father except through me. And he went on and he said, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And if I am in you, you are in the Father. So if you want to have communion with God Almighty, you must and you can only do it through the name of the Lord Jesus. It is through faith in him that God will fill you with his Spirit. And we, folks, we need the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit of Christ living within us because we're living in a sad and broken world. You have coworkers who need you. You need to let go of stop toying with idolatry so that you can be a blessing to your coworkers. You need to be filled with the Spirit of God so that everywhere you go, the kingdom of God goes with you. Whether that's school or work or Capitol Hill, this world needs Christians filled with the Spirit of God. That's what it means to be a Christian. And so Solomon points us, there's God who needs to dwell within the presence of man, and through Christ Jesus, we get the privilege of having him give us his Spirit. And you can grow in his Spirit. As Christians, we can grow. Every one of us needs to be humble enough to keep growing in the Lord. Because Solomon stopped. his heart got hard. And so I don't want us to have hard-hearted attitudes towards the Lord Jesus. I'm going to pray in a moment that God would soften our hearts and that we would hold up Christ before us as the aim and focus of our lives. And I want to ask you, will you pray with me? Will you pray for God to use us? This world so desperately needs people who are wholeheartedly following the Lord Jesus with a willing mind, not begrudgingly. Now, if you're in that stage of your Christian walk where some stuff is still begrudging, I want to say, keep fighting against that stubbornness. Keep letting go of that stubbornness. But God needs, just like David said to Solomon, wholehearted obedience and a willing mind in following him. So let's pray together. Would you, if you are physically able, would you just mind kneeling, just turning in your chair and just kneeling? If that's weird and uncomfortable to you, that's fine. Just stay seated. Father, I want to ask that you, by your Spirit, would humble us as your people. I am thinking primarily of those of us who already know you. And Lord, I am so struck by the life of Solomon, who was the wisest man alive, and he still harbored idolatry in his heart and tolerated idolatry. And Lord Jesus, I don't want to be like that. I don't want us to be that way. I don't want us to be comfortable with sin. I don't want us to be deceived and tolerate things that you hate. So please reveal to us by your Spirit the truth that you would have us to see during this day. God, you know our hearts. We read these words this morning. You know every thought. And Father, I invite you to inspect the hearts of your people. Let the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ shine into our hearts and change us. Father, would you change your people? Not so that we're condemned with guilt, but so that we're holy and useful in your hands in this world. God, purify your people. Purify me. Forgive us of our sins. And let us walk in righteousness. And Father, if there are foreigners and strangers, people who don't know you, who are outside your kingdom, that are here, they're listening to my voice, would you grant faith for them to run to you through Jesus, through that cross, on top of Mount Moriah, Lord, where you were sacrificed just outside the city walls. Jesus, you offered your life so that we could commune with Lord God Almighty. And you say, if we would come to you in your name, then you will never cast us out. And Lord Jesus, I pray, let every heart in this room keep you before the eyes of our heart. Jesus, may we keep our eyes focused on you. May our the affections of our heart, the eyes of our hearts be centered on you. So Lord Jesus, uphold yourself before our eyes and let us be obedient children. Change our hearts so that we delight to worship you and that we willingly follow you. Do that even as we sing. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen.